Hey, good morning, everyone. Good morning, God. Y'all stand with us this morning. Another Sunday, another opportunity, not just to thank the Lord for His unsearchable grace, but to reflect on our possession, our inheritance. I love the church. I love the gathering of the saints. But for me, one of the most constant things is the reminder that I'm not on my journey alone, that there's people beside me with the same fears, the same struggles, the same unknown, the same losses, the same victories, the same answered prayers. We're in this together. And do you realize the Lord has allowed us at this local church? We're spending our lives together. And I look across this room and I can tell you stories that they've not made public, but I know them, how God has been faithful to you and God has rescued you and God has delivered you. And during that dark time, God was a shelter for you. And now that the lights are on, I watch you telling other people. And I just want to remind you as we go into worship, I know I say this often, but it's like, I guess in school they say that repetition is the greatest teacher. We're not working towards salvation. We're not striving towards salvation. We're not living and hoping towards salvation. We're living and hoping and working from salvation. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. Now we're the sons of God. I think what the Lord looks for, not just our affection and our worship. Sometimes, please forgive me, give me just a second today. Sometimes it's like, it's not audible, but John, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that not I'm just for you, but I'm with you to the end of the age? I've took care of your sins that are behind you. I've took care of your sins that are ahead of you. And every mountain you face, every valley you have to endure, every plateau where you have to persevere, I am with you even to the end of the age. I think what the Lord wants in our worship service is not a collective noise, but an authentic resonation in our heart. Not resignation, but resonation in her heart. That I know you. I love you. I trust you. And all my hope is in you, oh Lord. How many of you grateful today that what God has put in you? Very quickly, before I pray over this part of the service, we used to sing a song 100 years ago. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child, come on. And forever I am. So Lord, it's with grateful hearts that we lift our hands to You. We lift up our countenance unto You. We lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help always has and always will come from the Lord. We thank You that our salvation is genuine. It's from above. It's a possession, and it cannot be changed. We're grateful, O Lord, for the grace that's covered us. And today, as we offer You not just a song, but our hearts resonating in the frequency of heaven, saying God is who He said He is, and God is faithful, and He is mine, and I am His. Blessed be the great name of the Lord. Would y'all give the Lord the shout of the morning this morning?
I was lost, was fine. I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Inside my tomb of sin, you were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. and what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And nothing but the blood of Jesus.
I've always loved the Psalms, and there's one particular psalm that has always spoken to me. It's Psalm 84. There's this one particular passage in it that I want to read to you today. It starts out saying, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of heaven's armies. I long, yes, I faint with longing to enter the courts of the Lord. With my whole being, body and soul, I will shout joyfully to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar." Oh, what? Oh, no, I'm good. Thank you. Sorry. Anyways, I'm good. Thank you. That part has always struck me because the altar is a place where God's justice has to be met, and it has to be met with the blood of a perfect sacrifice. It's a place where something dies, and the fact that a swallow, a bird that is typically, and I just got a note about it today, in most cultures they make their nest in large structures like castles. They represent hope and protection, faithfulness, and safe return. And the fact that a flighty bird, I mean, we know how they scatter the second you get close to them, but they would feel secure enough to build their nest at a place near the altar of God, secure enough to raise their young at a place near the altar of God. The perfect balance of God satisfying his justice with covering and the gentleness and hope of raising your family near there. And that just struck me because in the middle of last week when we were Saturday morning in a place that we did not expect and things were changing in a way that we had not foreseen, that all of a sudden in this room where we were worshiping in our safe place, a bird had entered the room and was flying around, and it was a swallow. And I immediately thought of that verse in the midst of my not knowing what was going to happen, you know, that God reminded me that even the swallow builds her nest and raises her young at a place near your altar. And how faithful that the Lord is to send us small things like that that may not mean anything to anybody else, but they mean something to you. And so it finishes up with that particular psalm saying, O Lord of heaven's armies, my King and my God, what joy for those who can live in your house. Live in your house, always singing your praises. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. We all have that promise of God's incredible faithfulness in our lives, no matter what we will face. And our paths are uncertain, but our future is secure. And I just want to pray for us today and thank the Lord for his preservation and protection. So, Lord God, I just thank you, Lord God, that we can gather here today in a place that's near your altar, Lord God. We want to build our lives in the presence of God. Father, show us how to walk. Show us the paths to take. Let us not be fearful, Lord. Let us be bold in our faith and the hope that you've given us. Let us be bold in the preservation that you have given us, knowing that we will appear before you, Lord God, that our eternity is secure, Lord God. Our trust is in you, Lord God, and we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ over our lives that satisfies your justice, Lord God, for our sinfulness, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, that the debt is paid and that we have the promise of you forever. And it's in Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. All right, guys, it is super good to see you guys today. I am so glad to be here. If you guys will do me a huge favor and greet one another while we take a brief little transition period, and then we'll come back with our announcements.
Wandering into the night, wanting a place to hide this weary soul, this bag of bones. And I tried with all my might, but I just can't win the fight. I'm slowly drifting, a vagabond. And just when I ran out of road, I met a man I didn't know, and he told me that I was not alone. Oh, he picked me up, he turned me around, he placed my feet on solid ground. I thank the Master, I thank the Savior, because he healed my heart, he changed my name. Forever free, I am not the same. I thank the Master, I thank the Savior, I thank God. I cannot deny what I see. Got no choice but to believe. My doubts are burning like ashes in the wind. So long to my old friends. Burden and bitterness, you can't just keep it moving. No, you ain't welcome here, yeah. From now till I walk the streets of gold, I'll sing of how you saved my soul. This wayward son has found his way back. Me around, you placed my feet on solid ground.
Hey guys, good morning. We just wanted you to see both of us as like proof of life, right? We are so very glad. Thank you to be back, back home with you guys. We missed you guys terribly, and I'm just going to let Amy talk for a second. There'll be a time, I'm certain, that we'll have the opportunity to tell you all the things that we have processed. It'll probably take a good little bit for us to see all of that, but I'm going to pass it to Amy.
Well, good morning. Man, one of the things, and worship was just different this morning. It hit different. Because, and let me say this, let me preface it. Kelly and I talked about it, and she agreed with me, so I think we're on the same page here. There was never a time that we felt unsafe. We felt kept. That God had kept us, and there was even angels surrounding us in every stage. God had orchestrated things to go. He went before us. He did things on our behalf that our mandate changed. We were going for a tour, and yet we transitioned into a time of worship and intercession for Israel, for the people there, for the United States, for ourselves and our own safety. But God was doing something. He had us there with people from around the world, 117 women from around the world, to pray and intercede for such a time as this. And God used that. And I'm telling you, when you have that time with the Lord, it just does. I don't know that there's anything that can remove that. Something deep within us has changed. We pray. I intercede prayerfully for differently now for you, for our church, for our pastor, for our homes, and also for Israel, that God is going to raise up the people there, that He is bringing salvation to the land. And so we have incredible stories. We laughed a lot. We didn't get any sleep. And we had the most incredible time. And if you were to ask, hey, would you do it again? Not during a war. Let's preface that. Not during a war or rumors of wars, but 100% I would leave today and take my family, because there's something that happens when you get to see and the stories from the Bible come to life. And you get to walk where Jesus walked, and you get to touch. We brought back rocks because we weren't sure we were going to get to do or purchase anything for our families, even little things. So we were like, oh, Sea of Galilee, there's rocks. So I'm like, Kelly, do you want to pick up some rocks? And she's like, Amy, you know that those were probably transported in here and put it down there.
It's gravel.
Gravel from the Sea of Galilee. I was like, but every time you see that piece of gravel, you're going to be like, we got that at the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a war. So.
Yes. We also picked lots of flowers and brought those back with us. And we got a rock at the Red Sea. We got a rock at the Dead Sea. And then we got a rock. Yeah, I was like, I picked a red rock on purpose from the Red Sea so that I would know it was from the Red Sea. So anyway, that was good planning, right? So somebody actually did bring us the rock from the Dead Sea because they were like, I know y'all have been picking up rocks. So, we were like, thank you.
Let me say one more thing. One of the most beautiful things, too, as we were not able to leave our compound at one point, and we walk outside and there's all these incredible, beautiful yellow flowers. What we didn't know was inside of that yellow flower is a mustard seed. And just millions and millions of these beautiful flowers. And what they do is inside of it, there's a little seed, and you let that seed dry, and that is the mustard seed. It's these mustard flowers. It's like a little piece of dust. And in those moments, as we're just standing there in awe of God's beauty, and now we're finding out about this mustard seed that comes from this beautiful flower where there's thousands of them. And do we have the faith that God, you're going to see us through? And the answer is yes, amen. Yes, He is going to see us through.
Yes. We also got to see the Iron Dome doing its thing in action.
which was like super cool the first time, not as cool the later times. But like, I was like on FaceTime with my mom, and I'm like, oh, Mom, there's a rocket going up from the Iron Dome. I know. John's like, why would you do that to your mom? And, you know? But it was like so cool. And then, of course, the alert goes off on my phone, and I have to be like, hey, Mom, sorry, we have to go shelter now. Like, and we saw fire from the sky. Amy and I still don't know what that was, but literally we saw something near us that was flaming past us, and we don't know what it was, but right above we could hear jets, and they had told us that that's the American Air Force above Israel. So thank you, Lord. But so many things to tell. We did laugh a great deal, maybe a little bit from stress relief, but it was super, super amazing, and we can't wait to tell you about it. But we do actually have an announcement video that's about to tell you the things that are going on at the church this week. So if you guys will roll that, please.
Tonight, we are meeting for the I Do Care Life Group. This is for women ages 35 and up. March 14th, the Young Marys will be meeting in the grill, and there will be child care provided. Our next go day will be on March the 28th. And this is for the entire family. And here's what we're going to be doing. On the east side of Macon, there is an indoor gym that they are going to be turning into a community center, a life center. We are going to be indoors painting, helping them get everything situated that they need to turn this into just a place for the community where they can have a food pantry, offer GED classes, all the things that they need in that community to help them just share the love of Jesus. We desperately need you to come, and what we would love for you to bring is paint rollers, paint brushes, wear your paint clothes. Make sure you bring the whole entire family and get involved. And you can sign up for this on the CC Macon app or go ahead and scan the QR code. For more information, check us out at ChristChapelMacon.com, our Facebook page, Instagram, and the CC Macon app.
Yes, guys, don't forget that our We Do Care Club starts tonight, and it's going to be amazing. So come on, if you're 35 plus, it's going to be 6:30, I think. Six. It's like maybe I'd be a little late. Anyway, but it is going to be way more fellowship and conversational based. We are not medical advisors, but anyway, I think it'll be a great time of fellowship that's probably needed. So next, if ushers would please, which I don't see any ushers. Oh, okay, that's right. I missed the memo about the change that we have done. So been a little preoccupied. So, so guys, we are about to enter into our time of giving our tithes and offerings, which is another way that we continue to worship the Lord with our giving. So as the music plays, if you guys would come up here, and then Pastor John will come up and pray. Thanks.
The Spirit and the Bride together.
Thank you, church family, for your giving. Right before we start our sixth and final installment on our documentary, Christ Crucified, I did want to make an announcement that wasn't in our announcement video. Today at 1:30 in the grill / conference room there, we are going to be having our Timothy Circle meeting. For those in Timothy Circle, we're going to be studying exegesis as well as how to structure a lesson, how to construct a sermon, and so it'll be that instructional part of our pursuit of letting God use us to preach and teach the Word of God. So I trust this series has been beneficial to you. I know that it has, you know, and I'm sure there are people that I don't like that. I just want regular church, and we're going to do regular church, but how many of you found this very instructional and reminding of the importance of this? Praise the Lord. In this last video, it's kind of a summary, but then after that, instead of at the table, I've asked Jason to do 10 or 15 minutes just to summarize this series, and then I'm going to close out, and then Jason's going to lead us in communion. Our prayer is that you understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And so that you'll be clear when human reasonings and secular reasoning and other religions come against you, you would say, no, I know that not to be true because the Bible says blank. So, Father, I thank you for the last 6 weeks. Seal and sear it in our heart that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the Jesus we believe in must be different than the Jesus of this world. He must be born of a virgin. He must be pure and spotless. He must be the historical Jesus and the futuristic Jesus to come to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We honor you today, Lord. We ask you to make this so real and alive in our hearts that it would carry us until your coming. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Sinners redeemed by a gracious God, a gracious God who is saving souls. What a graceful God. What a merciful God. What a loving God that he would send his son to die on the cross that we might have life.
One of the most important passages in the entire Bible, and one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." First of all, I'd like to point out it says, "He that is God made him," that is the Son, Jesus, "who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Now, the first thing that we need to understand is how magnificent Jesus truly is. He was without sin. That is an amazing thing. One time I was dealing with a person, I was witnessing to them, and they were a part of a religion that claimed to be Christian, but he believed that he hadn't sinned in 11 years.
One of the most popular teachers today that preaches that Christians can attain sinless perfection in this lifetime is Todd White of Lifestyle Christianity.
You can actually have the word so strong inside of your heart that you never have to slip. People are like, "Well, that's false, that's not true." Well, you're wrong, I live with me.
I have lived for 12 years without looking lustfully at a woman ever, in 12 years. And people are like, "Well, that's not possible." You're wrong, I live with me.
This is the heresy of sinless perfectionism, and it is a part of what's known as the Pelagian heresy. In the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us."
And so I asked him, I said, "What do you suppose is the greatest sin?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, could it be breaking the greatest command?" And he said, "Well, I never thought about it that way." And I said, "What is the greatest command?" "It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength."
The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. If you wake up in love with Jesus, if you go to sleep in love with Jesus, if you wake up in the middle of the night in love with Jesus, you will fulfill the first command.
Of all the billions of people who have walked this earth, there has never been, of all that mass, not one person who for one fraction of a second loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength.
And yet here we have Jesus of Nazareth. There was never one moment when he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is truly the magnificent individual of history. Now this righteous man, according to the plan of God, he bears the sins of his people. It says, "He that is God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." What does it mean that he was made sin on our behalf? I believe that this question is answered in the latter part of the text, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, the moment a person believes in Jesus, they are not transformed into a perfectly righteous being that never sins again.
He came and gave me this blank canvas. He came and gave me this pure heart, and I've never violated it with anything.
They're not infused with some special grace so as to be sinless and through their sinlessness earn their salvation. It's a legal term. The moment a person believes in Christ, God legally or forensically declares them to be right with Him, and He treats them as right with Him. On the cross, our sin was imputed to Christ. He did not on the cross become corrupt or defiled or twisted or sinful. He was always the spotless Lamb of God. But on the cross, our sin was imputed to Him. God legally or forensically declared His Son to be guilty in our place and treated Him as guilty.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him.
If you go back to Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ,
but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed.
All of that is substitutionary language. All of that is penal substitution.
What does Paul say when it comes to, I deliver to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins? That's the language of substitution. Peter says, the just dies for the unjust. That's penalty substitution.
After the death of Christ, starting with the first century and on through several centuries, countless Christians were crucified. Some of them set on fire as they hung there on that tree, and yet the history of martyrdom tells us that many of them went to the cross praising God with joy that they had the opportunity to die in a similar manner to their Lord. Now, are you going to tell me that the followers of Jesus Christ bravely and boldly embrace the cross without complaint while the captain of their salvation cries out three times, let this cup pass from me? What was in the cup?
Then He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And He went a little beyond them, and fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will.
And some people have said, well, that's a moment of weakness. No, not a moment of weakness. Let this cup pass from me is the only possible appropriate comment for someone who's never known sin. This is the eternal second member of the Trinity. This is the eternal Holy undefiled Son of God, who is looking at the moment when He is going to be punished for all the sins of all the people who would ever be saved in all of human history. We don't have a perfect hatred for sin. He did. Everything in His being was repulsed by the thought of iniquity. That is deity being anticipatory of something that the divine nature never had experienced.
You see, the difference is this. Those martyrs, they had upon them the pleasure of God, the delight of God, the Holy Spirit giving them strength, granting them assurance, even bringing them joy. Yet on Calvary, it was completely different.
You have statements in the prophets and in the Psalms of the cup of God's wrath.
For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it.
Jesus was volunteering to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup that we deserve to drink.
And God plunges the world into darkness while Christ is being crucified, indicating the turning off of the light of His countenance.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?
It was as if there was a cry from heaven, excuse my language, but I can be no more accurate than to say it was as if Jesus heard the words, God damn you. Because that's what it meant to be cursed.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
The Father has withdrawn His favorable presence, and now the Father is pouring out His active wrath upon His Son.
But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief.
You know, Isaiah 53:10 is so important. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. That doesn't mean that God got some delight out of seeing His Son suffer, but it meant that the will of God was accomplished in the redemption of God's people through the suffering of His Son under the wrath of God.
All forgiveness does is take away the negative. There has to be the acquisition of the positive. We need a positive righteousness if we are to be accepted by God the Father. It is by the death of Christ that our sins are washed away. It is by the life of Christ that we receive the perfect righteousness that He has secured for us.
I mean, you cannot read the Gospels and think that. If you read just the Gospels, you would not come out of it thinking, oh, Christ's life was to fulfill the righteousness so that God could kill Him and we could have a perfect sacrifice.
He came to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. And Christ, by His obedience to the law, is able to give to us the righteousness that we so desperately need.
Remember Job chapter 9? Job says, I need an intercessor, someone to stand between God and me. He could put His hand on God and put His hand on me. Who could do that? And we know it's Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's fully God so He can be our intercessor, and He's fully man so He can be our representative.
Just as hell is a separation from the favorable presence and blessing of God, Jesus, our substitute, had to be forsaken by God, separated from His divine favor, becoming a curse for us.
I did kind of have a problem with the fact that there was this incongruency. If we're Trinitarian and there is this kind of problem where Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity, needs to be cut off from divine communion.
You think that somehow we were able to get inside that space and rip the Trinity to shreds.
Because He took on our sin, and God is holy and God can't bear sin, so if Jesus bared sin, He must have been cut off. That's a problem.
Well, I think that one of the things that we couldn't say is that somehow or another it was a sham, that Christ was not experiencing the wrath of the Father upon Himself.
And we have to have a proper view of the Incarnation. The Son of God in His humanity is dying. The divine nature is not dying. The Son is dying in that human nature. At the same time, we have to say that it's the Son of God who is doing all of this, the Son of God who is in inseparable relation with the Father and Spirit.
It would be wrong for us to diminish the reality of that dereliction in any way. Still, the unity of the Blessed Trinity was not actually broken. It takes me into a realm that is almost unfathomable.
And then right before He died, He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. The wrath of God was poured forth until justice, divine justice, was completely satisfied.
He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit.
You say, well, how in the world could He bear in 3 hours all the punishment from God for all the sins of all who would ever believe, when all those people, if they didn't believe, couldn't bear the weight of their own punishment throughout all eternity?
You see, it is the value of God. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth was a man, but Jesus of Nazareth was God. God in the flesh, and with that came the infinite value of His person. And that's how he could die in our place and save us from a multitude of sins.
If we say that the crucifixion is what God is doing to Jesus, we do violence to the Trinity.
So did God kill Jesus or did man kill Jesus? And the answer is both. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this man, referring to Christ Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so we see right there that both God killed Christ and man killed Christ. And here we see the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and accountability of man. And our finite minds can't fully grasp that, but this is true, and we believe it to be true because God's Word said that it is.
And I'm telling you, that sets up a system. It makes God the author of a terribly unjust system. God set it all up, created it this way, knowing he would have to kill his son as the only way to pay for this. Now, you can do like theological gymnastics and try to say, well, that's God's really loving and merciful or whatever, but that's not at the heart of that theory. At the heart of that theory is justice, not love, not mercy, not grace, justice.
Why can't it be both?
The storyline of the Bible brings all of us to our knees. An incomprehensible, sovereign, and mighty king who can be both and unto his own glory.
If they really dug down deep and saw the version of God that is at the root of the payment model of the atonement, they would say, that's not the God I worship, that's not the God of the Bible.
If you reject the doctrine of penal substitution, can you still be a Christian? I would say this, if you don't fully understand the doctrine of penal substitution, but you at least understand that Christ died and paid the penalty for your sins and you accept him as your Savior, you can be a Christian. You might not be able to articulate the full doctrine, but to deny that doctrine, to say that Christ did not die in your place for your sins, is to flatly deny the atonement itself. And it is to deny the validation of the Father who raised him from the dead. He was raised for our justification because the penalty satisfied the justice of God.
You see, the resurrection was the affirmation that Jesus was who he said he was and that what he did worked.
The devil has no claim on him. Sin has no claim on him. Death has no claim on him. Therefore, the good news for the Christian is that when we belong to Christ, all of those things can be said of us as well.
Then in the end, I stopped believing that Jesus physically rose from the dead. You know, you end up sort of believing it's a metaphor. You know, like, and all the way through this, as I would talk to people, they'd go like, you're trying to mess with my faith. And I was like, no, I'm just trying to hold on to mine. Just trying to stay in the game.
There's no metaphor here. Christianity wouldn't exist had it been a metaphor.
If the resurrection of Jesus wasn't a real event in real history, then Christianity is false and the questions mean nothing. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins.
You can't deny Christ and you can't deny his work and be saved.
There came a point 5 or 6 years ago where I had a bike crash and I almost died. And I had a head injury and for a month I couldn't think straight. And when I came out of that, when I recovered my senses, I realized like, I'm gonna die. I almost died and I'm gonna die. And when I die, this brain of mine will break down and my personality's right here in my brain. I know that because like if you smash my brain against a tree at 40 miles an hour, I change. And I remember saying to my wife, I think this life is all we get. And she said, yeah, I think so too. And she said, I think you better stop being a professional Christian because you don't believe any of it anymore. So I'm a secular humanist because I don't believe in supernaturalism. But I'm really committed to these values of love and justice and wonder and gratitude.
Oh, that old rugged cross.
so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me.
There's a myth in our culture that Christianity in the West is dying. But if you look closely at the denominations that are hemorrhaging members, it's all the same denominations who have stopped teaching fundamental Christian truths, like the inerrancy of Scripture, like the exclusivity of Jesus and salvation, and the reality of hell. They've given up on teaching these Christian truths, and in the process, they have been emptied of the power that is the gospel.
Stained with blood, so divine, a wondrous beauty I see.
I tried the gospel. I loved the idea of a loving Jesus, and I kept changing, I kept ignoring Bible verses and underlining different Bible verses, and I kept like bending things around so that I could end up with a God who I could truly love. The problem is that once you're done making all those adjustments, I realized that the God I believed in was the God of my own invention. Believe me, the last God I believed in was awesome. I loved that guy. He was just like me.
So what we're seeing is not the failing of Christianity in the West. What we're seeing is nominal Christians who were never Christian to begin with are shedding that skin, they're setting aside that garb, and they're being honest about who they really are.
If my whole life and my whole identity and all my relationships depend upon me believing in Jesus in a certain way, I'd be crazy to entertain any other idea.
And exchange it one day.
The wonder isn't that I stayed a Christian for 30 years. It's that I got out at all.
The only difference between me and the atheist is the grace of God.
And so I was driving in my car one day and was listening to the radio, just kind of scanning, and I heard this man's voice actually answering a lot of the claims that this pastor had brought up in class. He was just very calm and intelligent in how he was answering these claims. And it turns out that it was a Christian apologetics event. And the man answering the questions was Ravi Zacharias. And so I discovered this whole wide world of apologetics. So I began to follow him and got hooked up with a seminary and began to take classes in seminary. I began to study and study and study. And I'm so thankful to God that what was reconstructed through the help of the Holy Spirit was historic Christianity that looks a little bit different than what I was raised with. There have been some things I've corrected along the way. There have been some doctrines I've rethought, but the core, the gospel, stands. And the historic claims that Christianity has made for 2,000 years stands. The Bible is reliable. And I've come to affirm in an even stronger way than before that it is authoritative for my life, that it is, as Jesus said it was, the Word of God.
Liberal Christianity shares a foundation with atheism, with unbelief.
I think atheism is actually the most healthy spiritual response to that view of God.
That's why you can have an atheist like Richard Dawkins, who shares the same moral indignation and disgust over a doctrine like penal substitutionary atonement as the liberal theologian.
Why didn't he just forgive them? Why was it necessary to have a human sacrifice, to have his son tortured and executed in order that the sins of mankind should be absolved? Is that not the most disgusting idea you ever heard?
And the question is, do I know people whose belief in the supernatural has died the same way mine did, who are still preaching in pulpits and who are still working as missionaries? I do, I know lots of them. They write to me secretly and they say the same thing to me. They say, listen, at this stage in the game, what else am I gonna do? Who else, where am I gonna go? What is there for me outside of this?
These are essentials to the gospel. This is what Christianity is. And if we deny those things, it might be something else, but it's not Christianity.
probably the biggest single heresy of fundamentalism is that it turned around the biblical notion of faith 180 degrees. Faith clearly means, the very word means, walking in darkness, not certitude.
He's actually saying maybe that faith is blind, which of course Christians don't understand faith to be a blind leap in the dark. And we also don't understand it to be 100% certitude, which is what Richard Rohr is pitting faith against. He's basically saying the opposite of faith is complete and 100% absolute certainty. Neither one of those are biblical definitions of faith. Faith, biblically, is trust. And often throughout Scripture, we see that trust being based on good evidence to believe that something is true. This is why we refer to the Christian faith as being a reasonable faith.
And so for me, I sometimes look at Tony and Rob Bell and all my kind of progressive Christian friends, and I think to myself, there's so many people trying to reform the church, and there are so few people trying to create loving communities for people who don't believe in any of the stuff. I wish some of you would just give up the language and come over and help me.
I'd rather them be honest about their unbelief than staying within the church and corrupting it from within. It's actually a purifying effect on the church, and it's a good thing.
When I do evangelism, and you say, evangelism? I think evangelism like technically means sharing the good news. It's just that my good news is that you can pursue goodness for its own sake. I mean, it's funny, like Jesus at one point said, you know, if you really want to understand the gospel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And then he said, and the second commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Love God, love people. And the great irony is that this is actually a summary of the law.
And so on some level, Jesus was saying, like, look, you want to know the ultimate expression of Christianity? Love people. And I go, like, I don't think he was far off. And so, you know, people say, like, wow, you haven't really changed that much since you left Christianity behind. And I go, like, no, I haven't.
Essentially, what you're saying is our goal is to actually keep the law. And that's something that the gospel is here to remind us that we cannot do.
And that's not good news. That's why the gospel is good news to those who recognize that they're sinners, to those who recognize that there's a flaw deep in humanity that isn't going to be fixed by doing all the good works that you can think of in the world.
Both in the prosperity gospel and in the emergent movement, the message still is about you and what you do, either to achieve a better you or to achieve a better world. It's all about law. It's all about what you can do, instead of about God and what He has accomplished in history for us and for our salvation. No, the good news is that He saves me from trying to make myself a better me when I can't, and He saves me from the guilt and bondage of a world that is full of oppression and injustice.
In your humanist worldview, how do all the sins of the world get reconciled and fixed? They don't. They don't. That's why you have to try to stop people from hurting people. That's why you have to work to make a better world, because there's some brokenness you can't fix. There are some wounds you can't heal. There are some losses you can't make right, you can't make whole.
In response to that gospel, I do want to love and serve my neighbor, but it's not because that's the gospel.
Yes, we should do good works. That should be a fruit of our salvation. But that isn't what saves us. It can't save us.
They're going to grab the pulpit for us this morning. While they're doing that, this is our final video installment, and I know this is a lot to take in. Some of the things they say make the little Marine in my pocket angry. And I'm thankful that I've been redeemed and not looking for their address. Because when you defame the one that has raised me, made me a new creation, redeemed me with such boldness, I know my righteous anger falls short, but I'd like to sin a little and go give him a little pop in the mouth and pray for him afterwards. But praise the Lord. Why is this important? Why are we spending the time going through all of these documentaries and dealing with these people that are speaking error and heresy? We need to know the truth if we're going to share the truth. And our prayer is that this awareness, one, helps you defend against it, and two, bolsters or drives you to Scripture so that you will know the truth from the fake. Those that deal with counterfeit money, you don't have to know all the false doctrine, all the false error, but those that deal with counterfeit money, they are trained with real money all the time. They handle it, they hold it, they know the measurements, the smell, the paper that's used, the dye that is used, everything. So the moment they see something that is fake, they know. You don't have to know everything and how to rebuke or offer a defense against every little thing they say. Go back to Scripture. In Peter, we're told that we need to be able to offer a defense to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope that is in us, and that we should do it with gentleness and respect. So not the way I want to, but according to the Bible. Throughout this documentary, we've seen several complex arguments. We've seen some that might make us ponder, why can't God just forgive? That's one of their big ones. The idea that we must ascend to a contemplative state. And once you're there, you're going to be able to understand these mysteries that are shrouded and vague to you until you get there. We've heard that historic Christianity was panentheistic. I can hardly say that word. That means the world is an expression of God, but God is still kind of better and bigger than the world. There's many problems with that understanding. And I'm thankful for those that have studied and can directly handle that head on. You know, they offer defenses and say, hey, that's a bad understanding of God because the terms are vaguely defined. It blurs the line between God and the world, and it makes the evil that is in the world a necessary part of God. That undermines what we understand about God, that he is completely different, that he is holy, righteous, that there are none like him. Now, even if you can't articulate an argument like that in the face of somebody spouting error, if you have hid the word in your heart and the Holy Spirit seals you and you are filled, the discernment of the Holy Spirit will set off an alarm for you. There will be a knower going off. You don't have to know every nuanced argument. You need to know that you stand with and upon Scripture. Christ is our foundation. Turn to the truth of God's word and reject the lies of the enemy. I might not know all the terms, but I can tell you what I do know. I can tell you that my God stepped out on nothing and created everything. He created me and you and all of humankind in his image. I know that I was born under original sin because Adam broke the commandments of God. I know that God was not surprised or caught off guard when Adam did that. I know that before the foundations of the earth were laid, Jesus was slain for my sin. Amen. I know that I was lost. I was dead in my trespass and sin. And while I was a God-hater, a scorner, a rebel, Jesus came and he died for my sin. He took my place upon that cross. He bore my penalty, the outpouring of God's wrath, so that I could be brought into a place of relationship and fellowship with God, and that the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to me. I know that when I cried out for a Savior, I was broken, lost, confused, but I was a whosoever, and Jesus restored me. I know I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, the deposit and the guarantee that has justified me, and I know that Jesus is coming back to receive me unto himself. We live in an already and a not yet framework. In 1 John 3, beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Glory. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I'm already a child of God. I'm not yet removed from this world and this fight that I have with the flesh. But I know there's a day when the trumpet of the Lord will sound and I will be snatched up to be with him. We don't have to know all the arguments. It doesn't matter if you can't say Jerusalem right. If you know that you are redeemed, you are a child of God, don't worry about the complexity of their arguments. Pastor John's used this illustration before. When the scientists got up and explained away creation, a divine creation through all their, you know, little tricks, the space dust just collided at the right time. It is nonsense. And then old Bubba got up there and took apart a radio, put all the parts in a box, picked it up and slammed it on the table and said, "Radio." Well, that didn't work. All the parts can be there, and chance is probably not. It's mathematically absurd if you study that the world just happened to be. That's the easiest defense. Trust God. Know that he is true, that he is who he says he is. Like the woman who was in seminary, and she's born again, brand new believer, and the professor was trying to explain away the crossing of the Red Sea. And he was like, "Well, actually, it was just the Sea of Reeds, and it was a dry season, so it was only 6 inches of water, and it's not that big a deal." And she just shouted, "Glory!" is running around the classroom. And the professor's like, "What's wrong with you?" She said, "I knew this God was good, but he drowned all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." It sounds absurd, but when we have faith like that, I'm not shaken when these people come in with all their wisdom of man and their arguments and their smooth words. I know who my Savior is, and you've come too late to tell me that I believe a lie because I knew me, right? That's the dude's excuse for, like, he never sinned. That guy's a heretic. If you watch him, stay away from him. He is a fool. He is preaching against Scripture. When I take what he says and I line it up against Scripture, somebody's lying, and it ain't God. But I know me before I was redeemed, and I was wicked and evil and vile and hopeless and broken, and I know me on the other side of having been made a new creation in Christ Jesus and the hope that resides in me. And no matter what they come up with, there's no explaining that away. I stand firm on the things I know. Be in your word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. Meditate on his word. And this is the last thing I'll say before I turn it over to Pastor John to wrap us up. Jesus is the hero of the story. All of the arguments that they present lead you to a place where you earn, you learn, you have wisdom, you ascend, and you are the hero of the story. That's how you know it's false. Jesus is the hero of the story. He became flesh. He invaded our history, and he made atonement for our sin through the cross work, through the suffering at Calvary when he had the wrath of God poured out on him. And he was raised from the dead. Fact. Lee Strobel, that was his whole argument. He wanted to disprove the resurrection. He knew Christianity hinged on the resurrection of Christ. And he set out to disprove it. A lawyer, I think Ivy League educated, couldn't do it, came to Christ. If you study honestly and earnestly, you will see the truth of the Scripture. He was raised from the dead. What other likely scenario could there be? You mean 12 guys that ran away scared, didn't see a risen Savior, and were all willing to go back and die a brutal death to preach his name? You mean Rome and all of the Jewish authorities couldn't produce a body to squash it out? Just think about it logically. What's the most likely out? How did that happen? He rose from the dead, and he is seated in the heavenly place. Praise his name.
Jay done stirred up the preacher part in me, but I know my time constraints. I want to just publicly thank my teaching pastor, Jason, for your preparation and insight and ministry that you give to this local body. We are very grateful, aren't we, saints? Amen. Amen. Josh, if you would go ahead and cue the instrumental for me. I just want to read something to you, and then Pastor Jason's going to take us through communion. Jesus speaks of the wheat and tares growing together, and for them to be similar, it's a very close type to professing believers and possessing believers. And he said, just, you know, we stand for the truth, but leave them alone. In the end, the tare discolors, the wheat becomes more golden. One bows low, the wheat does, and the tare stiffens its stalk and straightens up. In the end, they denounce our Lord. In the end, they become what Satan offered in the garden. They become as God. And for us who are believers, we walk a narrow pathway, but narrow pathways lead to specific destinations. It is the gospel that reveals Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lord, the King, the great High Priest. He was God in the offerer, as the offerer. He was God as the offering, and he was in God accepting the offering. This gospel opens our eyes to who Jesus is. It's what saved you. It opens our eyes to his lordship, which causes surrender. It opens our eyes to his power, which transforms us into the image of Christ. We're not perfect, but our desires change. Our leanings change. Our speech changes. Our priority changes. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, and it makes eternal life possible. For as much as you know this, you know that you were redeemed, not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were born again, listen to your pastor, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is what? The Word of God. The gospel, the communicated word of God, the message of God. In the same way your father's seed in your mother's womb brought you into natural life, the seed of the word of God in your spiritual womb causes you to be born again. Without the gospel, there is no seed. There is no life. But in the gospel, it makes eternal life possible. It opens the door of our life to the Holy Spirit. When we believe, we are sealed. We are indwelt. We are later filled. We later bear fruit. We're given gifts. We are comforted. We are led. We're convicted. We have assurance. We experience communion. We experience the help of God. He intercedes for us and reveals unto us the person, the stature, and the position, and the glory of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me, Jesus said, in you. He'll glorify God, Christ in you and reveal to you the things to come. This is my favorite one. It is the gospel that both satisfied and satisfies God. I'm accepted in the beloved because Jesus died and was risen again. Nothing more and nothing less. And since then, unlike Todd White, I have failed numerous times. You name the sin just about. Not all of them, thank God, but many of them I'm committed. And I go back to that same altar and plead that Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. And oh God, by your mercy, that same mercy that saved me, would you forgive me again? And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us again and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It locates and reaches every man. This gospel found Adam in the garden, and it finds us in our garden. He calls out to us and says, Adam, John, Joseph, Stephen, Karen, Lucille, where are you? Well, God knows where they are, but they didn't know where they were. And I'm grateful this morning that he searched me out and found my hiding place and called out to me and invited me unto himself. It locates and reaches every man. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. The unregenerate man has no need to come to God. He's working out his own salvation. But a helpless man, a poor man, a desperate man, a desolate man, a hopeless man, here's the invitation where God says, whosoever wills, let him come drink of the river of life, the water of life freely. And you say, whosoever. I'm a whosoever. And that's how we came. That may not be how you come to church, or you came to church, but that is how you come to God, because no man can come to God unless the Father draws him and invites him. And it's this gospel, church family, listen to your pastor. It's this gospel that we must not only personalize, but we must protect and preserve. We must know it thoroughly, believe it wholeheartedly, and share it continuously. We must protect it from pollution, dilution, mixture, leaven, and irreverence. It is the gateway to our salvation, the impetus of our devotion, and the theme of heaven. It is the librarian of our past, the guide of our present, and the prophet of our future. And I close this series, if Jesus tarries and lets us, in Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And ever. Amen. Amen. And amen. Would you stand with us? We're going to play one song of worship to seal this, and then Pastor Jason's going to come and lead us in communion.
You are Alpha and Omega. We worship you, our Lord. You are worthy to be praised.
Sing it again.
We give you all the glory. We give you.
You are Alpha and Omega.
You are Alpha and Omega. We worship you, our Lord. You are worthy to be praised.
We give you all.
Has everyone been served the elements? I want to invite you, as I'm introducing our communion time, to take a quick moment and just examine yourself before the Lord. If there's anything you want to bring before Him before we take together, do that. And feel no shame in it. I just did, right there on the front row during the song. This is a special time for me, remembering the sacrifice of our Lord, what He won in that, the truth of it, the truth of the gospel. I never want to unworthily or casually share in this meal with Him. I examine myself. Almost every time we take communion, I speak to the Lord. And I don't want anything between me and you, Father. I want to be pure before your sight. I want to be pleasing in your sight. And Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He shared His last meal with His disciples before He'd go to the cross. And He took the bread and He broke it. And He raised it. He said, "This is my body. And it's broken for us, our peace, our restoration, our healing. He's broken for us." And He said, "Take and eat. And as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. And also, He lifted the cup. That this is my blood that is spilled for you. We have a covering in Christ. He has done the work and it is finished. We are washed white as snow, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Let's remember Him and take together. We serve a great God, a perfect God. He has given us an immeasurable, imperishable inheritance in Him. Remember, we have Timothy Circle this afternoon at 1:30 up in the grill, and our I Do Care group is meeting tonight at 6. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.